Hope I've got this microphone high enough for Stephen to be satisfied. He's tough to satisfy. But anyway, good man. First thing I want to say is you do not have any idea how blessed you are, how blessed we are with the men who here who have the ability to fill in when it's necessary. Or even just when it's not necessary, they just get tired of me. And we need to remember them in our prayers. Yes, I did make it through the rain. It rained so hard that even the truckers were stopping under the underpasses. And why they just didn't pull off the side of the road? Well, I can tell you why. You're afraid the rain was going to cave in the top of your car. And all the news that you saw about Texas flooding and all that kind of stuff, that's not exactly true, but it was raining that hard, and most of the highways are built up a little bit out of the water, most of them. So my first stop was in Lampasas, where Dennis Scroggins is, and he and Glenda both, you know, are suffering from cancer, and Glenda's taking chemotherapy, and it's funny to me, but you know how your hair falls out? Well, her hair fell out in a mohawk, and so she wears a hat everywhere she goes out in public, and which is okay. And Dennis, his hair fell out, and it came back, and it's just curly and fluffy. And not at all like it was. And so anyway, but they're doing a good work, and they're making it along. And, you know, they've adopted three of their grandchildren. And so when they adopted the three of the grandchildren, then the father of one of the kids moved in with them, which is okay because he's a nice guy. But anyway, he's had some roughness in his life. So I went up to Lewisburg and watched my nephew graduate, and just the reading of the names for people to get their diplomas took 2.5 hours. You think my sermons are long? These weren't even sermons, these are reading names. And luckily he was at the beginning, because after that I could get on my cell phone and listen to the Diamondbacks get slaughtered. But anyway, went to El Reno, Oklahoma, Wednesday night, and saw Randall and Marilyn Connor, and they said to say hello to everybody. Randall, you know, he had to get paddled this last year, and he's doing a whole lot better. And so Thursday, Friday, and Saturday were rather exciting. A lot of pictures to be taken and stuff across the panhandle, and then went over to New Mexico. I always wanted to go to Santa Fe. I went to Santa Fe, and it's different. Every street downtown Santa Fe is nothing but junk shops, jewelry shops, Indian Western artifacts and junk. And I mean, there's acres and acres and acres of it. And they all look healthy and prosperous. And I made one a little bit more prosperous, but you'll learn about that later. So anyway, had an exciting time. There's a lot more to it. But the three congregations there, I think you need to know, are in pretty good shape, and as far as their faithfulness is concerned. And that's a big deal to me. Okay, we read from Philippians chapter 2 at the beginning, and we want to look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 for text. He says, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, we're in the midst of a study, an expositional study of Philippians. That's a verse-by-verse study, And this one is, to me, is vital and interesting. Now, last week, or last lesson, 2 weeks ago, in the evening, we talked about having the mind of Christ and being humble as Jesus was. And we reminded you of the great reward that God had left for you. And the way that Paul records it is that that same kind of reward is ours if we will humble ourselves like Jesus humbled himself. Now, in this passage, there's something that's said that's really strange if you're used to Americanisms in your language. And that is where he says in the last part of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This, to me, is one of the most fearful phrases because of its misuse that I've heard from the Scriptures. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine down in Texas this last couple of weeks, and we were talking about something that's controversial that nobody can seem to agree on, and my suggestion is, why don't we just go back to the Bible? And his answer was, well, because the Bible's not really clear. So where are we going to go? And he said, well, each one of us has to work out our own salvation, you know. And what he meant was, we have to figure it out for ourselves. That's what he meant. And that is not what that passage is saying. It is so far away from it that Paul wouldn't even recognize that interpretation. And you shouldn't either, because it's false, and it leads to false ideas and notions. Now, the idea of working out, I like that word because I like to work out. But it's closer than what most people think. It comes from a Greek word, katergazomai. And it means, according to Arnton Gingrich's lexicon, bring about, produce, or create. And probably in this text it means to bring about more than it does the other two, because we're not going to produce or create in the sense that salvation or originates with us. And then in Vine it says to work out, achieve, effect by toil. One of the commentaries I have, it says it's kind of like getting a splinter out. You squeeze and you squeeze and you squeeze and you kind of, it eventually comes out. You worked it out. You brought it about. Bring it to fruition. Now, it does not mean to figure out. Never has meant to figure out. In fact, that would be the exact opposite of what we read in other passages. It'd be a reliance on human wisdom, which is derided in Romans 1 and Ephesians 4, in rather strong language. Talks about walking in the vanity of your mind, becoming ignorant and condemned because of it. Jeremiah pretty well sums up what God wants us to know about working out our own salvation or figuring it out. He says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in the man to direct his own steps. We can't direct our own steps. We can't sit down and figure something out. In some of our discussions, I'm getting so tired of people saying, well, I think, or it seems to me. I've told you before, my dad used to say, instead of saying that, say, well, the Bible says, and then show where the Bible says it. Show the words that say what you're going to say. If they don't, then you're probably wrong on it. Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Do you understand the significance of that? You need somebody to guide you around by your hand. You cannot figure things out. You cannot work them out in the sense that you figure them out on your own. The Bible is nowhere unclear. What God wants you to do, He tells you. Now bring up a subject where you don't think it's clear, and we'll study it for a little while, and you'll see it's clear. You may not agree, may not like it, but there it is. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible I don't like. Most of it applies to me. But there it is. So I have to accept what the Bible says and reject human reasoning on all of these things. There is no one, way that man is his own savior, but in one sense, he's got to save himself. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. He says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." There's something that you must do to be saved. And that's what this work out means. It means to do what you have been called upon to do so that you might be saved. You look at another passage, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Same person said these things, and just a chapter, maybe a day or two apart. Was he contradicting himself? No. He was saying that Jesus is the one who's capable of saving. We've got to do what Jesus says. In that way, we save ourselves from the crooked generation. Though we must work out our salvation, we must understand that our salvation is not deserved. We've talked about grace, the definition of grace. It is not unconditional favor. It's unmerited favor, but only in the context of the New Testament. The word means favor, goodwill. And when we look at what the Scriptures teach, we see that it is unmerited what God gives us. The gift from God is not deserved, but it's certainly not unconditional. Otherwise, save yourself from this crooked generation would be nonsense. So, you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, and people point to that and tap on it with their finger and say, "See, see, see." It says, "Therefore, by grace have you been saved through faith, and not that, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Well, you know, they say, well, works don't have anything to do with your salvation. Then why are we commanded to do things to save us? How can we save ourselves from this crooked generation? Rather than believe just whatever comes down the road, we might look at a passage like Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 to help us to understand what he means, that works don't save us. He says in this passage, Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, "Even so ye also, when ye have done all things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which it is our duty to do." Nothing, there is nothing that we can do that makes up for the death of Jesus. But we have to do what God says, or that death of Jesus is for somebody else, it's not for us. Now, how does grace save? Well, first of all, it provides a sacrifice. You look at Romans chapter 3, which hopefully we are pretty close to and knowledgeable of, where it says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." How can God let me go? He turned me loose. And yet I've sinned. What has He done? How can He do that and be a just God? He sent His Son in my place. And so, grace, it says that we are justified freely by His grace. Grace is the machinery that works that. God's favor toward us, which is not deserved, but it must be answered. Now, grace first appears to you and to me. Now, that's how grace came, but grace makes its first appearance to us, as is described in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Not all men are saved, are they? Well, what does he mean? It hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. verse 12, instructing us or teaching us. The first manifestation of grace that we are aware of is what the Bible says, is having access to the Word of God. So that's how grace saves. Now, there is something that I must do. Look at James chapter 1, that is in response to his grace. James chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, he says, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, and be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he goes very shortly into the story about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is the one who hears what Jesus has to say, and then he builds on the rock. The foolish man is the one who hears what Jesus has to say and doesn't do it. I mean, after all, there's no conditions placed on salvation, he thinks. But when judgment comes, his house falls. Now, where is your house built? Is it on the sand or is it on the rock? Well, it is not of me in that I created it or I bring it about or produce it. And it is not deserved by me in any way, shape, or form. I can never pay back the debt that I owe my Lord. Ever. So I accept the gift. In a sense, it's a free gift. Not absolutely free, because there are conditions that must be filled. So that has to do with working out. And this idea of your own salvation is something that escapes a lot of people. It is a personal responsibility. Nobody can be saved for you. Nobody can worship for you. Nobody can approach God for you unless you're willing to go yourself. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 again says, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. This whole book of James was so obnoxious to those who first began to think in terms of faith only, of which Martin Luther, who claimed to be a Roman Catholic till he died, was one. They claimed that James didn't belong in the Bible. And yet, James has the least objection and the most evidence of any book in the New Testament. But they didn't like what it taught, so just tear it out. What does it teach? It teaches you got to do something for your salvation. As Christ was glorified at the conclusion of his work, so will we. But when? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. There are a lot of different aspects to this, but the final result, he says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everybody is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is going to be announced. Verdicts will be given and sentences will be handed out. And I want to get an eternal sentence to heaven. That's what I'm shooting for. It's more important than living forever in this little ball. Now, when we talk about Philippians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul's talking about the end result of our faith. We are saved in the sense that our sins are gone, but we aren't in heaven yet. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith is not the cessation of faith. It is the object toward which your faith takes you. And so we have faith so that we might be saved. I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes it's hard. Did a little walking through the petrified forest yesterday morning. Looking at all those old trees. Some of them were almost as old as me. And it was kind of entertaining and kind of interesting. Every now and then you'd meet somebody on the trail who said, "You know, these trees are so old. They're millions and millions of years old." And, you know, a person, that's all he gets exposed to, it could overthrow his faith. But when I was a little boy in Yuma, they had a better museum at the territorial prison down there, a better one because it had more junk in it. It had 6 guns and cowboy hats and spurs and all kinds of stuff. But somebody had dug up a petrified woman. And they knew something of the history of this woman. When the Spanish came through Yuma Crossing, a woman was murdered, or she disappeared, let's put it that way, and the Spanish and the Indians all looked for her body for days, couldn't find it, and gave up. The killers threw her into the quicksand. Now, that was around 1520 or 25 or something like that. It was pretty early in our history. It wasn't long after 1492. Not even a generation had passed. Well, she was in the quicksand, and when they began to dredge the river out so riverboats could travel up and down the river in the early 1850s, they found her. And you know what? She was petrified. Not scared, petrified, but turned to rock. And she still had her teeth and her hair and fingernails, but the rest of it is just sandstone, mud. And so how long does it take to make a petrified tree? Don't tell me it takes millions of years, because I don't believe anybody knows. It depends on the conditions, the amount of water, the amount of mineral in the ground, and I'm telling you that ground is full of agates and jasper and stuff like that that would make a good petrified tree. So anyway, don't go up there and pick any up. You'll go to prison. But in fact, don't go up there and pick a flower. On the way out, they asked me where that bush on my dashboard was from. I said, "Well, that doesn't grow this high. That's creosote." "Well, what do you got it in there for?" I said, "Well, it smells good." "Are you sure you didn't get that here this last couple of days?" I said, "Look at it. It's over a year old on my dashboard." So they don't want you picking up anything up there, especially the rocks. But you don't have to. There's plenty of rocks at the rock fossil or petrified tree store on the way down to Sholo. Anyway, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, Paul says. Now, what's he talking about? We live in a time of great danger. But everybody, all Christians have always been in great danger. In fact, sometimes when God's good to us and he's protecting us and the devil's leaving us alone a little bit, that's a hard time for individuals. Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And I'll never forget the story that I heard about the guy taking a picture of a lion kill, got out of his car and he heard a twig behind him. And he was eaten by the lion. A different lion, but they hunt in pairs and they only saw one. And he wasn't watching. Are you watching? Could it be that the devil is going to get you because you're not paying attention? Or maybe he's already got you in some way or shape. We need a lot of introspection there because we don't want to go to hell. We want that less than anything in the world. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1, where James says something really strange and odd until you figure, until you understand that figures of speech are common throughout the Scriptures. He says, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that ye shall receive the heavier judgment." In the King James Version, I believe it says, "the weightier condemnation." But be not many of you teachers. What's he trying to tell us? The apostle says in Hebrews, "For the time will come when you ought to be teachers." The time has come when you ought to be teachers in Hebrews chapter 5. Well, what's the difference? James is telling us when we take on that responsibility, we need to understand the seriousness of that responsibility. If you can't lift that load, don't pick it up. You know, there's a lot of preachers that need to be told that. They want to be a preacher. They do all the things that preachers need to do to be popular and to be well-liked and that sort of thing. And then they go to a congregation where not everybody's in agreement, and they got to choose a side. What do you suppose David would do? "I'm already on a side. I'm on the Lord's side." And what happens if I end up with a congregation that's so small it could worship in a phone booth, as they like to say? That's where Superman changed his clothes, friends. That's where David has to go to work really hard, and Jay and Stan and the rest of y'all. It's not time to back off. We need to consider how important it is for us to stand for the truth, especially when others are not. You know, we talk about the establishments in politics of the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. It's really one establishment, a Washington establishment. You'd be surprised how many preachers are members of such an establishment. I'm not going to say they like to play golf, because I don't like to play golf. That means nothing. I believe what Mark Twain said about it: golf is a nice walk interrupted. But I got something nobody else has. None of my preacher friends have. I got 3 holes in one. And Susan could tell you, and so can Stan. 3 holes in one. Those 22 Magnum pistols are just wonderful, wonderful, true shots. So anyway, and golf balls make great targets. But anyway, I told Stan Cox I had 3 holes in one. He looked at me like, "I don't know whether to believe you or not." I think that he ended up saying, "Well, some people live in the fantasy world." But I showed him the ball. Now, the reason I get into that and all that is I remember a preacher that was a good friend of my dad. He's a good preacher. But he never went on a meeting with carry-on luggage. His carry-on was his golf bag. And if he'd forgotten his golf bag, would he have to go home? Or would he have to go get another one? And then I was talking to a fellow this last week who is a member of that establishment. He says, "Yeah, you know, golf is not so bad. It's, you know, we make a lot of decisions. A lot of us preachers get together and we invite each other to meetings. We get to know each other." And I said, "I don't want to be a part of that." Because when you start basing your work on your human relations with other preachers, you can't stand up against them like Paul stood against Peter. Can't do it. Well, why? They're my friends. Now, I get on preachers, but that's true of just about every profession. Ooh, profession. preachers are not professionals in the Bible. It's not my profession, my calling. And one of these days maybe we'll understand that I didn't want to preach. I thought, my dad raised me, he was a preacher, and I knew what he had gone through, and I knew the great responsibility, and I just didn't know whether I wanted to get involved in all of that. I was going to be a high school principal. Talk about being insane. But anyway, but somebody at the school where I was going was teaching something that was kind of obnoxious. And so I can't keep my mouth shut. I said, that's not in the Bible. Where do you get that? And I found out a bunch of them were believing that. And so I figured somebody has got to stand up for the truth. And if nobody else around here is going to do it, it's going to be me. It has to be me. And didn't want to, but here I am. Fear and Trembling speaks of our reverence for God. There's danger, great responsibility, and then there is God Himself who is holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, again, why? It is God who works in you. Fear and trembling because God is working in us. Now, lest we be misunderstood, the majority of religious practitioners, according to the IRS, that's what I am, a religious practitioner. But anyway, the majority of them believe that this passage has reference to God being inside of us, making decisions and making our bodies move and influencing thought in a mystical way. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not talking about God in us, working on us. He's talking about God in us, working through us. And if we misrepresent what God gives us, what kind of workers are we? We are now His servants. Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. It is God working in us both to will and to work. Our working for the Lord means a sacrifice of our own will. So whose will are we going to do? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We don't have long. Oh, you think you do. 3 years ago, my health was perfect, and I thought I'd live to be 85, 90 years old. There's nothing in my medical record to stop me. Then I got hit over the head with a baseball bat. Not literally, but figuratively. So what am I going to do with this time that I have? And even if I should live that long, if I should be granted Hezekiah's prayer, 15 more years. What am I going to do with that time? Moses told us that the days of our lives are 80 and 10, or if by reason of strength, or 80 and 10, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. And then he says, teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. When he says, teach us to number our days, he's not saying 1, 2. He's saying, make each day count. When you got up this morning, did you think about God? Did you think about what you're going to do for God? Did you pray? Did you go out and look at the sunshine and thank God for all of the blessings, not just the sunshine, the place you live, but for all the blessings He's granted? What have you done for the Lord today? What have you done for yourself? What have you done for your neighbor? Does this day count? Somebody says, well, David, every now and then somebody has to rest. That's what my doctor said. I don't believe him. But there's a couple times I couldn't help but rest, that's for sure. So, I don't know how much longer I've got. You don't know how much longer you've got. As long as I'm out on the road with a driver's license, you're all in danger. Not really. I'm beginning to drive like an old man. People come up behind me in those little electric cars and honk, wave me out of the way. Oh, me. But anyway, my dream, my goal, God's promise. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, for we know that the earthly house of our tabernacle will be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You may not do anything wonderful or great or outstanding or brag, something to brag about for the Lord. You just simply may give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty in the name of a disciple. And Jesus said, you will in no wise lose your reward. God sees that. And He appreciates it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, I can do all things through Him that strengtheneth me. Now, what that means is, whatever God wants me to do, whatever He's commanded, some of it just seems impossible. And yet, if we put our nose to the grindstone, it gets done. If we make up our mind that we want to do what God tells us to do, it gets done. But you have to trust God. You have to trust the strength that He gives you in His Word and in His promise and in the death of His Son. When you've done that, when you have been through the mill like some of you folks have been, you understand that, not just with your own sickness, but with the sickness of a child or a parent, or maybe the death of a child. You never forget that. You never get over it. But at least you can leave the swamp. But we are to willing to work for His good pleasure. What He wants is what I want. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but he liveth in me. Now, to have Christ live in us means that we do His will. It means that we try our best to develop His character. The graces that He has revealed to us in certain places in the Scriptures that are precious to us. God energizes us to do His will. It is God's plan, His wisdom that reigns in us. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are... Well, you know the rest of it. I get tired trying to remember it. Galatians 2:20, we just quoted that. He gives us wisdom. He gives us knowledge. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. I have never made a brother in Christ angrier than when we were discussing divorce and remarriage, and I said, but what does the Bible say? He's a Christian. He says, well, we can never agree on it. I said, have we read the passages? Have we looked at them closely? Is it that we don't understand them or we don't like them? And he's the first Christian, put that in quotes, who said, well, you've got to work out your own salvation. And I said, well, you know, we used to talk about that all the time when I was a kid, about all, the ecumenical movement. Everybody's okay. Everybody's fine. If you've got to work out your own salvation, there is no truth. You pray for wisdom, he gives it. The gospel armor, he provides strength through the gospel armor. There's a passage there that struck me when I was a teenager. And anyway, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be ye strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take ye up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. That sounds rather innocent, but that last phrase in that verse, man, that's powerful. It says, and having done all to stand, don't just say, here I am, but say, here am I. If you know the old King James Version, you understand the difference. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. I don't take any credit for myself because whenever I do, the Lord knocks me down where I belong. Verses 10 and 11, it says, according as each man hath received a gift, ministering among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God. When you speak from this place or you open your Bible over somebody's coffee table, you're speaking for God. And so you speak where the Bible speaks, and when the Bible doesn't speak, you shut your mouth. I'm not the first one who said that. That's the revised version of the Restoration motto. By the way, I've told you before, I think the Restoration movement has been dead a long time. And what we've got left is a remnant. You read Nehemiah, the last three chapters. It is a reflection of us along with Judah. Give God the glory and do what he says. His good pleasure is for our salvation, not for his entertainment. He doesn't like just manipulating people. It's for us. It's because he loved us. Do you understand it was painful to watch his son die on the cross? He didn't just sit up there and say, well, I'm God and this is the plan of redemption and he'll get over it. When we raise him from the dead, well, he won't even remember. That's what they said to me when they took that bone marrow biopsy. I still keep calling it an autopsy. I need to stop that. But anyway, Jesus through grace provided for our salvation. But we have got to work it out. In other words, we bring it about by doing what he says. I want one final note on Philippians 2. He says, in verse 12, so then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. What is he telling them? He said, you work out your own salvation through your obedience. That's what he's talking about. When we do our part, God provides the strength. Now, are you willing to work out your salvation? That is, do your part. great task that God has given you of obedience? Is that something you're interested in doing? You want to go to heaven? We can help you. Acts 2:38 says, he that believeth is... No, that's Mark 16:16. When you get to be my age, you become dyslexic with your passages sometimes. But it's good. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And Acts 2:38 says, repent ye therefore and be baptized, every one of you. Who? Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins. Have you been baptized into Christ? If you haven't, we can take care of that this morning. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way you should, you thoughtfully consider the ways of your life. If you need to change, make the change and pray to God for forgiveness. Make the change. That means repent. And if we need to help you on that, or if we need to pray for you, maybe we need to take your confession because you've sinned in a public way. We're ready to do that too with all love and gentleness we can muster. If there's anybody subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.